After next week, we'll just have three more chapters left to go in our series in this wonderful book. In chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, there's really been this one theme. And the theme is just this, that Jesus is our great high priest. And that theme is developed and there's application that's made over and over, really applying this one great truth. Because Jesus is our great high priest, things are different. Things are marvelous. And today, we want to talk about this inseparable triad. What I mean by that is the triad in Scripture of faith, of hope, and love. And here, the preacher to the congregation in the book of Hebrews is urging his listeners to grow in their faith, to grow in their hope, and to grow in their love. And so this morning, three main points are: let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider others. If you please stand with me this morning, we'll read together God's word, Hebrews chapter 10, looking at verses 22 through 25. Hear God's word to you this morning. And let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, I pray that you would stir up our hearts, the faith, hope, and love. And Lord, we might leave today a changed people because of it. Only you can do this. Help me now, Lord. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Because Jesus is the great high priest, and because he is our Savior, because he is our Redeemer, we can draw near. Now that's an astounding thought when you think about it. That we can actually draw near to God. Imagine if you lived in ancient times and you were an ancient worshiper and you walked around this site with different altars and different statues, and there were different ceremonies and rituals and different barriers and temples and class systems and all these things work together. Imagine what it would be like to try to imagine yourself drawing near to God. Or imagine even if you were an Israelite and you were there with your father and he was bringing an animal up to the priest, and there the animal was sacrificed and the priest would go take the blood of the animal and go sprinkle it on the altar, and therefore your sins, that act of faith was to forgive you of your sins. Imagine if you were just a young boy or young girl in that setting and just watching these things and walking up there with your dad. Certainly you would identify personally with that small animal that was supposed to take your sins. Your sins of the family were supposed to be transferred to that animal. But the thought of you actually being important, actually being one of the priests, or actually even being as privileged as the high priest who would go in and draw near to God once a year, going in to the Holy of Holies to meet with God on behalf of the entire congregation. It was almost unthinkable. And yet our author says that very thing, for us to let us draw near to God. You remember Isaiah, when he meets God, when he comes face to face with God, he says this, "And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" It was a frightening moment to draw near. Or Ezekiel. Ezekiel writes, "And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw it as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking, and he said to me, 'Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you.'" Another frightening experience. And yet, God's encouraging us to draw near to Him. I remember I had an experience, not like Isaiah's or Ezekiel's, but I remember I had an experience as a younger man of the opportunity to go to the White House and meet the president, because I was a part of a team. And we went to the White House and we went through security and we got to go underground and all the corridors and tunnels that are underneath the city. And we kind of came up into the House of Representatives and we were just treated to a delightful time. But I remember standing there on the lawn, waiting for the president to come out to the lawn with Secret Service all around, just kind of nervous, not knowing what to do. But we were in a group, about 25 of us or so, so it didn't feel too scary. But as the president came out and he shook my hand, and I mean the president shook my hand, I reached out my hand and George Bush absolutely crushed me. I forgot that he was the leader of the world. I forgot to give him my best handshake. I wasn't ready. I wanted to say, "Could I have a do-over?" But I couldn't. But here's the point I'm trying to make. I felt so out of place. I felt like I don't belong here. These are important people. And the only thing I have in common with the president is that we were college baseball players. And that's one of the reasons why we were there. But listen, Christian, you have something far more important in common. You have Christ in common. And He is your great high priest. You belong. You belong to the family of God. And it is not an annoyance for you to come into His presence. He doesn't merely tolerate you as a son or daughter, but He cherishes you and loves you and sent His Son to die for you. You belong. You are part of the family of God, and God beckons you to draw near. We can draw near, and we can come with a true heart, a heart that's been changed, a heart that's been transformed, and we can come in full assurance of faith. Later on, the writer of the Hebrews will say this: "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Later he'll say in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists, and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. You see, those who draw near to God there's this component of drawing near to God through faith. Faith is the instrument that God uses to bring you to Himself. It's by grace that you're saved, but it's through faith. And here the author of Hebrews is beckoning his readers to draw near to God with a pure heart in full assurance of faith. Believe the truth that Christ has made a way for you. Believe the truth that He is your high priest and His sacrifice for your sins and your failures is enough. It's not merely your ticket into the presence of the living God, but it's your right. It's all who believed in Him. He gave the right to become children of God. Not only does our feeling of insignificance, though, make us feel unworthy sometimes to draw into the presence of God, our own knowledge of our sorry record of impurity and guilt oftentimes is a reason that we just have a hard time. We have a hard time not only believing it's true, but we have even a harder time actually drawing near to God because we're so aware of those things which we participated in. And we feel like we don't belong. I heard a story once of an apologist who told the story of a man who later became a preacher. And this man was an individual who just liked to incite others. And while he was at college, he made it his ambition to destroy the faith of others. And so he did with this one particular man whose faith was kind of teetering, and over the years of interaction and talking, this man later repudiated his faith and he gave credit to this preacher that I'm talking about. Time passed and those two went separate ways, and this preacher happened to be in a certain town and needed a place to lodge, and he found a place to lodge, and in that lodging, the man said, "I only have one room, but I have to warn you, the room is next to someone that might be kind of loud." And he said, "Well, listen, there's no other place to stay." The preacher said, I'll take that room." So he took that room, and that night he got absolutely no sleep. There were just cry after cry, moan after moan, shriek after shriek. And later in the morning when he was going to leave, he said, "What happened to that man who was next door to me that I heard all those moans and cries?" And he said, "Well, that man actually passed through the night." And later, to his shock and horror, he found out that man who passed through the night was the very one that he talked out of his faith. And he was smitten that he had somehow been a part of this man rejecting Christ, and now on his deathbed, his last moments, seems to totally deny Christ by his screams and his moans and the words that he heard spoken through the walls. He was smitten. It's those kinds of incidences in our lives that make it hard for us to comprehend or even imagine that we can draw near to God. It might not be that significant of an act, but it weighs heavy on your heart. I remember a time in middle school where we played the game BB. And BB was just a game where if someone said a B word, you were allowed to punch that person. Yeah, it was a boys' game. It wasn't a girls' game. But I remember one of my friends said a B word, and I said a B word, and he kind of punched me on my head. I don't know, if someone said Bruce, I mean, that was bad because that was a B word. Bad's a B word too, so that would get your punch. But I remember I went up and my friend had said a B word, and I remember just waiting for the right time, and I remember, to my shame, just going up and hauling off and punching him right in the back. And he kind of doubled over backwards. He was much smaller than I. and I've often thought about, though I apologize to him, I've often thought about that moment of just the wickedness of just wanting to punch another individual. And it wasn't because he said a B word. That was just part of it. It was because something had to do with, I don't know, I was jealous of the way he was talking to different girls. And my heart had just risen up within me and just wickedly struck this person. It's moments like those in all of our lives that make this invitation seem so difficult. But look what he says. He says not only to draw near, he says to draw near with a pure conscience, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Notice that we are to draw near to God, that He has sprinkled our evil conscience clean. The writer is no doubt hearkening to Ezekiel 36. Where notice what it says. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. Notice the emphasis. The emphasis is on I will sprinkle clean water on you, and I will give you a clean heart. I will give you a new spirit. That's exactly what our high priest has done. He has sprinkled our hearts with His blood, and His blood is payment for every single one of our sins that we have ever committed, no matter the degree. And now, because of the blood of Christ, we have forgiveness of sin, and we can enter into relationship with God, and we don't have to have an invitation, and we don't have to be an important person. All we have to do is be a person who's received the grace and mercy of God, and we can do the unthinkable. We can go into the Holy of Holies at any time and commune with our Father, the Creator of the universe. And He beckons us to draw near, to come with your heart sprinkled clean, with your bodies washed with pure water. If that's not enough of a reminder to you, He alludes here to our baptism, alluding to the fact that spiritually our hearts are sprinkled and cleansed. And that's a spiritual component. But He reminds us of this water, of our baptism, this physical component. Not that being physically baptized somehow has magic powers, but that physical baptism of you going down in the water and up from the water is a reminder to you and a reminder to me of what's happened inwardly. It's a reminder that God has washed you clean and made you pure, and God has made a way for you to enter into His Holy of Holies. And so He beckons you and He beckons me to draw near. Not only is it necessary to draw near by faith, but we're also exhorted to hold fast to our confession of hope. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. What are we to hold fast to? He tells us we're to hold fast to the confession of our hope. That word hold fast is a nautical term. It means to hold one's course toward, to head for, to steer for. To hold fast implies that there's a danger of slipping, that there's a reality of trials, that it alludes to the fact that there are forces that are working against us. But notice we're to hold fast the confession of our hope and not hold fast the hope of our confession. The question is, what is our confession? This is our confession that Jesus came and died to save sinners. This is our confession that He who knew no sin became sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And the writer says to hold fast that confession, hold fast that truth. Remember who you are because you remember who God is and what He's done. And we're told to hold on without wavering. That word wavering has the connotations of leaning and staggering. But there's this sense again of hold on, to stay true, to stay fast, to stay on the straight and narrow. Earlier, the same writer said, "And we are of His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope," in Hebrews 3:6. Later in Hebrews 3:14, he says something very similar. "For we share in Christ if indeed we hold on our original confidence firm to the end." And these are people who are undergoing trials. These are a people who publicly are tempted to pull away, because as they publicly identify with Christ, there are repercussions that are happening in the community that are disadvantageous for those who are Christians. And the message is, hold on. Keep your path straight. Keep your mind straightforward. Hold fast to the confession that we have. Believe the promises that God has given. And this is our guarantee. Why are we to hold fast this hope? Because He tells us, He who promised is faithful. Did you get that? It's God. It's God who promised. It's on the basis of God's character that we can hold fast. You know, men make all sorts of promises, but with God, it's different. I remember moving up to the Washington, D.C. area, and I remember going up there with a friend to scout out an apartment for my family. And I remember going out and finding this place and securing this place and signing some kind of contract or something along those lines. And I remember getting a phone call, or actually had to track down the real estate agent, getting a phone call just about a week before that this apartment that I'd so counted on had fallen through. And the person who had promised this broke their promise, and I was left stuck and had about 7 days to figure out how we were going to relocate an entire family to a brand new state where we literally knew no one. It was a broken promise. But listen, God never breaks His promises. And the author says to hold fast to that fact. He won't disappoint. He will not fail. Hold on to His promises. And He's made so many promises and proved Himself over and over again. Here's just one that I selected from Scripture to remind you, because it's a tangible promise, a promise that the individual was able to see and to experience. You remember the story of Hezekiah, their king of Judah, and Sennacherib, king of Assyria. And you remember the king was coming in, and he was destroying nation after nation, city after city, village after village, and he was making his way down to Jerusalem. And he sent a representative to go and speak on his behalf to King Hezekiah and to the people, and to remind them not to trust in the Lord. And the representative, in the full hearing of all the people on the wall, as he spoke with the soldiers around him, says, "Thus says the king of Assyria, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" And the people's hearts melted, because they knew Assyria was the strongest nation on earth. And they knew they had a horrible reputation, much like ISIS, for great torture. But in the midst of this taunt, God sends the king, His prophet Isaiah, and Isaiah speaks on God's behalf to Hezekiah. He says this, "Therefore says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. He's good to make sure his promises come true. And though every logical, rational mind in the world looking at Judah and looking at Hezekiah and then looking at the mightiest army of the world at the time, 185,000 strong and camped around the city, who would have thought that in one single night without throwing a spear, without lifting an arrow or a shield, that they'd be completely gone the next day? Or who would have thought 400 years the enslaved would be delivered out of Egypt? Or who would have thought Abraham, who was promised a son at the age of 100 and Sarah at 90, that they would behold this one of promise? Who would have thought that blood on your door lintels would somehow cause the angel of death to pass by your home and that you would be safe? Who would have thought that even in exile 70 years later, you would be brought back by a king named Cyrus who wasn't even born yet? Or who would have thought that the promised virgin would give birth? Who would have thought the promise that Satan would strike the Messiah's heel, but the Messiah would crush his head? Who would have thought on the third day he would rise again? Who would have thought that we all like sheep have gone astray and he would lay on him the iniquity of us all? But he promised, and he made good on every single one of those promises. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews is appealing to. He's saying to his people, listen, in the midst of trial, in the midst of difficulty, hold on to the promises of God. He's proven himself in the past. And if he's proven in the past, he's trustworthy for the future. But Christian, God hasn't merely proven himself in the pages of the Bible. Has he not proven himself in your life as well? Has he not shown himself mighty to save? Has he not done miraculous things in your midst? Has he not changed hearts of people that you thought no way that they would ever become a Christian, and yet somehow God did the miraculous? Have you ever had that thought that there's no way I'm going to make it through this month or this week, and yet somehow his grace is sufficient for you? His power is made perfect in weakness, and all the promises that he wrote here in his word became reality in your life? Hold fast. Hold fast to those promises. Not only is it necessary to draw near by faith, we're exhorted to hold fast our confession of our hope. But now we're to consider not just faith, not just hope, but now love. By holding fast to the confession of our hope, it will likely not happen if we keep believers at a distance. That's kind of a strange connection. Understand the faith, understand the hope, but now here comes the love part. And the writer incorporates not just the person, but the community. He says it this way in verse 24. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." In other words, he says, stir up one another. And that word can be used in a positive or negative sense. In a negative sense, the other place it's used in the New Testament is when Paul and Barnabas separated. It's a word that can mean to stir up, to incite, to provoke. And in that sense, it's more of a negative sense. But here it's used in a positive sense. To consider how to stir up one another to love. Our actions can incite others, can stimulate others to love and good works. Our example, our words, our sacrifices can inspire others towards Christ-likeness. And that's the appeal. That's the third, let us. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider how to stir up. I'll never forget Phil, who was a guy I just had brief interactions with, but as a freshman in college and someone who had come out of the church but really only had a religion, not much of a relationship. And I saw this man in the same environment in which I lived. And this man was the first man that I ever saw that lived in the environment that I lived in, living the Christian life, not flawlessly, but fruitfully. And it impacted me. It demonstrated to me that it was possible to live the Christian life in a pagan culture, in a secular college. He impacted me. He incited me. He stirred me up. And so too, God calls us to consider, to intentionally think of ways that will stir up brothers and sisters in Christ to deeper and deeper love. Questions you can ask yourself and myself: how can I help motivate my care group to be generous towards missions? How can I encourage Sally to readily use her gift of hospitality? How can I step out in faith that might inspire others to do the same? There's an intentionality. There's a deliberateness that the author is beckoning us towards. To deliberately consider how you can stir others up. And then verse 25, he says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. There in this young church, there had grown perhaps a familiarity with time. And there began within this community to be individuals who were neglecting to meet together. We don't know exactly the rationale or the reason. There are lots of different thoughts that different people speculate upon. But the important part is to realize is that it was happening, and the author thought it exceedingly important to not only mention it, but to highlight it and to draw attention to it, because it was going to affect not only the individuals, but also the community. And he beckons them to not neglect to meet together. On that particular part of the scripture, Philip Hughes writes thus, and I don't think I can improve upon it, so I'm just going to read his words to you. He says, the implication is that there are signs of a weakening of the bonds of Christian fellowship resulting from a deficiency of that love which should unite them in Christ, and resulting in a falling off of those compassionate deeds by which Christian love expresses itself. Unconcern for the well-being of the body, of which they are members, is symptomatic of self-concern and egocentricity. Selfishness and divisiveness go hand in hand, for self-love breeds the spirit of isolationism. He who does not love his fellow Christians fervently from the heart feels no compelling need to associate with them. Indeed, the genuineness of the Christian profession of a man in this state must be seriously suspect, for those who are one in Christ cannot help but loving one another. The logic of the love of the brethren derives from God, who is love and whose love has been freely manifested in the sending of his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another, the Apostle John writes. Mr. Hughes goes on, the failure of love shows itself then in selfish individualism, and specifically here, in the habit of some neglecting to meet together. Such unconcern for one's fellow believers argues unconcern for Christ Himself and portends the danger of apostasy, which he's going to talk about in the next few verses. It's important, therefore, that the reality of Christian love should be demonstrated in the personal relationships and mutual concerns of the Christian community, and it will be found that not only does love promote fellowship, but also that fellowship stimulates love, because it is by meeting together as a true community that Christians have the opportunity for encouraging one another by mutual support, comfort, and exhortation. Mr. Hughes makes the point, which I think Scripture is highlighting, is this, that listen, your actions matter. Your lifestyle matters. Those things you choose to endeavor to belong to matter. And neglecting to meet together was having a detrimental effect on the community. And the author wanted to nip it in the bud, if you will, and he wanted to hold out this truth, that to hold fast to this confession that we had this hope in, it likely will be undermined if we neglect to meet together. David da Silva says this, withdrawing for the community does not merely mean that the individual falls short of God's gift. Withdrawing discourages those who remain and diminishes the group as a whole. To paraphrase John Donne's well-known saying, each member's defection diminishes me and my determination to hold on to the costly hope. When one's fellow believers begin to defect, it makes one wonder about the value of the enterprise and the wisdom of remaining faithful. Listen, this was a congregation where he'll later go on in the next few verses and commend them. Commend them for the way they used to live, their willingness early on to even suffer loss of property, and their willingness even to be imprisoned. And he will draw attention to that. And he'll say, continue on. Remember the love that you had at first. Remember that the example that you gave and how it affected other people. And it affected the author so much that he's writing of it. Neglecting to meet can become a habit that affects others, and also a habit that affects ourselves. It affects others because it doesn't image God, because God's consistent. Oftentimes it indicates perhaps where our values need to be adjusted somewhat, that something is higher than meeting with God and His people, not in a legalistic way. Not in a way that somehow says something about a group or about a church, but something that says something about God. I commend this church. I don't know if you know it or not, but this is a statistic that I heard years ago. The average Christian attends a Sunday service twice a month. That's just not the case here. And here's why I think that's not the case here. It's not because the preaching's so great. It's not even because the fellowship's so wonderful. It's because God's so great. And His Spirit is so wonderful. And we want to be around God. And we want to be around His people. I know when I go on vacation, we go to all kinds of different churches, and it's a blast going to different places, sometimes small, crazy churches, sometimes big, ornate churches, like going to different places. But there's something about coming back home. Here, that's special. We want to be here. We want to come. And I know that's your heart as well. I know that's God's call. Perhaps some of you have been in a place where you're making that a habit. a habit of neglecting the meeting together. And John Dryden says, listen, we first make our habits, then our habits make us. But God knows that when you neglect to meet together, you miss specific ways of God blessing you through prayers and experiences of others. You miss the reward of serving and carrying others' burdens and exhorting a wayward brother. In all of these things, God has made us for community. He's made us to be a people who exhort one another, who love one another, who carry one another's burdens, who pray for one another. He's made us a community where we're in need of each other. And there's no one, no Christian that's capable of living the rich, Spirit-filled life that God intends for every single believer in isolation. And God knows that. And He knows as He brings you in, as you come, there'll be other people who are filled with the Spirit of God. And there, as you are talking with those other people, oftentimes God will be speaking to you through those other people. Perhaps something you've been praying about. Perhaps a gift that He has given them, and they are just operating in a spiritual gift of administration or hospitality or prophecy or whatever it might be. And you're blessed. And it's God's desire. It's God's desire to give you a little piece of heaven on earth. Because in heaven, church, there won't be any neglecting to meet together. We won't be in heaven and look around and say, hey, where's Bobby? Oh, I don't know. Where's Daniel? I don't know. Where's Sally? Well, she's at so-and-so or he's at... No, we're all going to be there. And we're all going to be benefiting. And we're all going to be praising God. And we're all going to be growing in this wonderful triad that we talked about. In faith, in hope, in love. And there we're going to be experiencing God in new and fresh ways for all eternity. And God desires that for you and for me right now. And so He implores us to draw near. He implores us to hold fast. He implores us to consider how to stir one another up, not neglecting to meet together. If the worship team would come forward, and if you would please stand, we're going to sing a song in response. As a worship team prepares, isn't it a wonderful truth that you and I have access to God? That we can draw near to Him because He's drawn near to us? Isn't it marvelous that He's given us these promises and He's proven Himself in the past, and we can hold fast to those things to which He's promised? Isn't it marvelous that He gives us the opportunity to stir one another up to love and good works? Isn't He good that He's given us a community in which we can serve, in which we can be served, in which we can praise God together? All of these are gifts of God. Let's enjoy this gift of singing as we praise Him together. And He is our great high priest. Isn't that marvelous? He is our high priest, not just a high priest or even the high priest, though He is. He's our high priest forever and ever, and He's conquered all. And He beckons us to draw near, to hold fast, and to consider. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your Son, our Savior, our Lord, our King, our Prophet, and our Priest. What a heritage You've given. Lord, help us this week to live in light of that good news. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. And may we glorify Jesus this week. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.